Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious and kind to us, that you would, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, convict us concerning sin and righteousness, point us to the sacrifice for our sin and the righteousness that is declared upon those who come to you by grace through faith in Jesus. Might we know not only the relief that comes in that atoning blood, but the unique intimacy we now share with you, that we might see sin, repent of sin, and stand in the joy of our status as sons and daughters in Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I was reflecting this week on how I grew up in the generation that straddled the cassette tape and the MP3 player. And that is to say, I am part of the compact disc generation. Whether it was our portable CD players or our DVDs, we knew how easy it was for things to skip, loop, and pause if you weren't careful. Turn a little too fast in your car, you'll lose your place in the song. Hit a bump too hard, welcome back to the beginning. Sneeze while holding your portable CD player, you'll never find your way back. We learned to ride our bikes and to drive our cars and to go for hikes with the steadiest of all hands. And if you bounced at all, if you moved at all, well, you'd be subject to endless frustration. And as frustrating as unplanned skips, loops, and repeats are in our entertainment, they're all the more frustrating in our lives. And that's why I love Genesis chapter 20. If you've been with us in our study through the book of Genesis, you might wonder if the Bible is skipping. Was it not Genesis 12, where this same guy, Abraham, was before a foreign king, and before that foreign king, he lied about his wife, and the king took his wife, and everything was lost, only to be saved by God's divine intervention? Yes, in fact, we did just see that in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, these chapters are so similar, 12 and 20, that it leads many scholars to use this as a tool to doubt the inerrancy of God's word. They say maybe Moses, in writing it, forgot. Maybe he changed up, they're mixed up the names because more myth than actual history. Because after all Abraham's been through, certainly he wouldn't encounter the same issue and do the same thing and hope for a different outcome. But it's moments like this where I'm actually more certain that the Bible is real history than ever before. Because to be honest, when reading the Bible, I find it really hard to put myself in the place of Moses speaking to a burning bush that burns but is not consumed. I find it hard to picture what it's like to see a sea stand up on its end and split to dry land in front of you. I've never been one who has been king of the Lord's people, prophet endowed with God's word, but I tell you what, I've been in Genesis chapter 20, and I bet you have too. Despite what you've learned, despite your conviction, despite your optimism, you find yourself skipping, revisiting past problems, repeating past sins, and getting frustrated at how it seems the littlest bump is able to throw you off again. And in moments like that, you might ask yourself, how did I end up here again? If that's a hard question to answer, then the next question is even harder. That is, when you find yourself stuck in those loops, stuck in a rut or skipping around, how do you get things right again? What does it look like to be restored? Maybe you're here today and you don't even believe in God. But you came to church today because you feel your life is stuck, skipping, and repeating, and you know something needs to change. You don't know what it is, you don't know what's going to work, but maybe this will help. Well, this passage has good news today for all of us. Because as we fail and as we flail, the Bible holds up to us a God who is unfailing in his faithfulness. And when we fail, he helps us up. He calls us forward. And how does he do that? Well, that's our main point this morning. Our main point is this, is that God keeps us going by convicting us of sin and confronting us with grace. God keeps us going by convicting us of sin and confronting us with grace. And we'll see this in four ways. We'll see it unfold live, where we're going to see familiar habits, fresh conviction, old excuses, and amazing grace. Habits, convictions, excuses, and grace. And this is important because we often think that if we just knew enough, then we'd be able to make the right decisions. If we knew enough about what our bosses wanted us to do, about what our parents want to do, about, you know, our loved one that we're interested in wants us to do, then we would just always make the right decisions. But let's not forget that no one knew more than Abraham and Sarah at this point in the book of Genesis. They knew the foolishness of sin because they tried it and it stunk and it didn't work. They also knew in particular nearness God's plan for them. Time and time again, the Lord, through miraculous means, has declared to them his promise to give them a son. He's given them signs that they look at. They have seen and heard amazing things. And yet, despite all they knew, that information was not enough to prevent them from falling back into old habits. We read those habits in the first two verses of our passage. If you have a Bible, it's Genesis 20. It's in your bulletin. It's not on the screen today because I've been told my PowerPoint stinks. So you just have the main points there. But if you need a Bible, you can find one or steal one from the person next to you. Genesis 20, 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So here we see our first point today, familiar habits. Familiar habits. A few months ago, I rearranged all the drawers in my kitchen, and I did it. I willingly chose to do it. I thought it was better. I had great logic. I texted Joy White, and I told her all about how neurotic I was in placing things in the right things. And I still, to this day, go to the wrong drawer, and I wonder what idiot made this decision. I'm used to something, and old habits are hard to break. Even when we have the certainty of God's promise, it's easy for us to fall back into our old way of thinking because it's comfortable. It's well-worn. We're used to it. Baseball season is right around the corner, and maybe some of you kids in here are getting ready to buy a new mitt, maybe buy some new soccer cleats, and when you do that, the first time you put it on, what you'll notice is how stiff it is, how uncomfortable. You might even think to yourself, I will never use this, and you'll want to go back to your old glove or your old cleats because they're far more comfortable. But before you do that, you always remind yourself of a couple things, don't you? First, you remind yourself why you're getting a new mitt. You're getting a new mitt because your old one doesn't work anymore. Just because something is comfortable to us does not mean it's capable of anything. The reason why we choose to get something new is only because the something old is no longer effective. It doesn't work. We only believe in the promise of God when we realize the promises of this world can't catch anything. They're incapable of being any good to us. And unless you see that, you will never want the promise of God because you already have the promise of the world. But just because you're used to something doesn't mean it has usefulness. Just because we're familiar with something doesn't mean it's truly helpful for us. You see, Abraham here, what we see in verses 1 and 2 is he's been wandering faithfully. He's been trusting the Lord. And it was comfortable. He had learned to be comfortable in what was uncomfortable, to find peace in a spot where he had no permanence. And it was good until it wasn't. And he came face to face with another king, wandered into another kingdom. And just like in Egypt, he was worried that this king would see his smoking hot wife and kill him and take Sarah for himself. And so he fell back into what was familiar. Even though in Egypt he lied, we read that, and it nearly cost him everything. He was only saved by God's divine and miraculous grace. And yet he looks back at his lie in Egypt. He looked at his false idea of self-protection, and it came so easily to him once more that he's like, oh, it's so much easier to trust myself again than it is to trust in God again. It's really easy for all of us to trust God with the future because we don't live in the future. What's really hard is trusting God in the present moment when it seems that very future is on the line. And when we encounter those moments, that's where we have these pinch points, these pain points, and we naturally turn to seek comfort. We turn to what seems familiar to us. What is that in your life? When work is hard, when parenting is difficult, when loneliness is heavy, what do we turn to for comfort? Maybe you know the song, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." It's taken from Psalm 42. I always think that Christians should have what are called honest hymnals, where we kind of break it out every now and then. I think if we were to write our honest hymnal, we would turn to Proverbs 26:11, and instead it would say, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so my soul is endlessly stupid." I keep going back. Abraham here has the promise of God. It has been vindicated time and time again as faithful. And yet, in order to preserve God's promise, he feels like he needs to provide for it himself. He's got to take matters into his own hands again. He is more willing to trust his plan with God's promise than trust the God who gave him the promise. Sin promised the same protection to him as in Egypt. But it's going to be paid out with the same problems. Nothing changed. As soon as he said, "She's my sister," Abimelech takes Sarah. If you remember last week, this is all the more tragic, because now they finally have this timeline of the child being born. The child of promise was going to be there. Abraham and Sarah were going to have a son. They knew his name. They knew when he was going to be born. And in one fell, foolish swoop of sin, Abraham lost everything. When faith is unfamiliar to us, it's not long before we're most familiar with our own failures. We trust in our own comfort, thinking it's going to preserve what we want, what God has promised, and it never does. Abraham's left with nothing. He chose to protect his peace by giving away his wife, who is taken with intent by another. So many of us do the opposite. We seek to find peace by taking relational comfort from others and hoping to get that peace, hoping to get that intimacy. We find ourselves more uncomfortable, more hungry, more longing, more alone, more without any hope. And when you find yourself there, what will you have? You might feel like Abraham, stranded, alone, apart from the promise, unable to get anything back. But this is not where God leaves us. Not for those to whom God cares for. You see, when we're stuck in our familiar patterns and we can't see it, and we find ourselves repeating this again and again, God brings fresh conviction to wake us up. He shows us these patterns. He reveals our hearts. But what's interesting is in this story, this conviction doesn't go to the man of promise. It actually goes to the pagan king. Look at what happens in Genesis 20. When everything's on the line, 20 verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife.'" So here we see our second point. Fresh conviction. Fresh conviction. Abraham sinned, and what did it get him? A whole handful of nothing but problems. But now, God is going to solve this by bringing conviction. Conviction of sin. And God here appears to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the foreign king. And he makes it clear to Abimelech that he has sinned and his hope is too lost. He took what he wanted. Abraham gave what he wanted. And both of them are now hopeless. He says to Abimelech, "You're a dead man. Sin demands our life." Giving away Sarah was death for Abraham. There was no future. Taking Sarah was death for Abimelech. There is no future. And God makes clear to Abimelech what his particular sin was: adultery. He had taken another man's wife. But here's the problem for Abimelech. He didn't know it. He defends his innocence. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he, that's Abraham, did he not say himself to me that she is my sister? And she, Sarah herself, did she not say, he's my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. He's saying, now, wait a minute. I might have taken her, but it didn't go beyond that. We haven't had the first date yet. We haven't been together physically. And so he pleads. He says, Lord, would you kill the innocent? Would you cause me to perish? Which is the same plea Abraham had before Sodom. But just because he didn't know it didn't mean he wasn't guilty of it. That's the problem of sin, isn't it? Abimelech couldn't see his own sin. It's hard for us to see where we've sinned. And because it's hard, you might stand before God one day and plead in the same way Abimelech did. Now, wait a minute. I know I'm not perfect. Maybe I've made some mistakes, but they were unintentional mistakes. They're unavoidable mistakes. I can't know everything. My heart was in a good place. I didn't mean to cause harm. I didn't mean to steal. I didn't mean to sin. I'm just a victim of it. But look at how the Lord responds to Abimelech's claim for innocence. Genesis 20, verses 6 and 7. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So I want you to notice, first of all, how God actually affirms Abimelech's general sense of morality. He says, you're right. You did act in integrity of heart. You see, Abimelech has multiple wives, or concubines. We see that in a little bit. So he was fine being a polygamist, but he was no wife stealer. He had his moral line. We saw it with Lot in Sodom, right? We can moralize ourselves into security anywhere. I might be this bad, but I would never be that bad. And what's interesting is he's actually more upright than Abraham in this text. Abraham is fine allowing his wife to be stolen by another. And Abimelech is like, no way, that's wrong across the board. There are times where those who don't know the Lord actually manifest to others a morality that exceeds that of those who know the Lord. But external morality before others is no sign of the innocence of our heart. And neither is it is a sign of our rightness before God. Notice how what Abimelech pointed to, he pointed to the innocence of his hands or his heart and his hands. But look again at the Lord's response in verse 6. He says, yes, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart, but it was my hand that kept you from sinning against me. While Abimelech didn't know he was doing wrong, God knew that unless he intervened, Abimelech would do wrong. The only reason he is innocent is because the Lord prevented him from doing what he would have done. The word here used when God says, I've held you back, is a word that was often used in agricultural term or senses during this day of holding back a young goat who is about to overindulge in his mother's milk. This milk would taste so good. They drink so much of it. Their stomachs would bloat. They get sick and spoil in their stomachs in the desert heat. And it would be fatal to them. You see, despite what Abimelech knew, God knew more. He knew Abimelech's gluttonous desire for himself. He knows that left on our own, we cannot hold ourselves back from sin. Why? Because we want it. Because it tastes good. Because it seems to benefit us. The Lord knows apart from his intervening grace, we would sin and we would sin spectacularly. And that's because here we see even though Abimelech didn't know Sarah belonged to another, even if he was acting in the innocence of his heart, if God did not hold him back, what would he have really done? He would have really committed adultery. He would have really sinned against the Lord. That's what he points out. I kept you from sinning against me. He would have really done violence to her. That's the language that's behind that term. He would have caused damage to Abraham. He would have messed up everything. It would have hurt so many people, and he would have done it willingly. But the Lord stepped in. You see, the problem of our heart is that we will never see our sin clearly if it's up to our own convincing. We can convince ourselves that we're okay. But what we see here is why we need more than our own convincing. We need God's convicting. We need God to show up in our lives, to throw aside what we think, what we can justify, and for him to point out with clarity the sin in our hearts. God knows more about our hearts than we ever know. And where Abimelech says, whoa, 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 look at my restraint. The Lord says, look at my restraint. I'm holding you back, and right now I'm holding back judgment. And here's where we see this. God's conviction also comes with his compassion because he says, listen, you're a dead man. Unless you return her, you will die. But if you return her, you will live. God's conviction makes a way for restoration. There's a path forward. And while it seems so easy for us to see this in Abimelech's life, let's hit pause for a second. Kids, I want you to put on your brain teleporting hats, okay? Put them on. And I want you to think about being in Abimelech's shoes. So few of you put it on. Thank you, Harper. The rest of you can come see me afterwards. But here's what's going on here. Abimelech is the king of Gerar. Oh, to be a king, right? Top dog. His word goes. His desires are fulfilled. This little desert wanderer named Abraham just wandered into your kingdom, lied to you, caused you to violate your own moral standard. Moreover, this little desert wanderer apparently has a God who you've never met. And that God who you've never met just appeared to you and called you out on a sin that you didn't know was even in your heart. And now the God who you never met, who's convicting you of a sin you've never felt, is calling you to go to a man who isn't king to pray for a healing that you didn't know you needed in order to account for the judgment you don't think you've earned. What would you do if you were king of your own life? What would you do if that conviction demanded such humility? Some of us would take NyQuil and say, this is indeed a bad dream. Let's go to sleep and hope it's gone by the morning. Some of us would put on our kingly robes and we'd chastise God right there in the moment. We'd let him know who he's dealing with. I don't think you understand who I am, Mr. God, sir. You listen to me. These are sinful responses to the Lord's conviction. But Abimelech miraculously does not model a sinful response. He shows us what godly conviction at the hand of the Lord looks like. It produces humble contrition. The psalmist says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Godly conviction produces a humble hope. It brings comfort even when we're discomforted. We see this humble hope in two ways. First, he goes and he tells others. Do you see this? Look at verse 8. We see his humble urgency. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told him all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Remember, this is a dream that came to Abimelech at night. And what did we just see with Lot? Right? An angel appears, it's night, two visitors come in, it's the evening, and they're like, hey, this place is about to be judged. And what does Lot do? He goes to bed. And in the morning, what do the angels have to do? Did you miss the memo about the judgment? They're like urging him, like, hey, get up, get out, escape this city. Abimelech doesn't wait till morning. He rises early. He gets his butt out of bed and gets to work. He didn't put it off till tomorrow. He didn't roll over and think about it. He got up. Today was the day of his salvation. Last night he was king. This morning he's in trouble. And he got up and he went to his servants. I love this. Remember Abimelech? What do we know about Abimelech? Well, he's apparently very powerful. We'll even meet his military commander next week. We also know Abimelech prized himself on being seen as a morally upstanding king. And this powerful king woke up early in the morning and summoned his servants in order to tell them that this powerful king had met a king who had bigger power, and this morally upright king had committed a sin that violated his own morality. He says, guys, you might not know this. You might not even know this God. But here's what you need to know. We have a problem. And there's only one way out. We've got to go see a man about our sins. We've got to go seek the prophet of God. Otherwise, you and me and all of us will perish. Those who see their sins most clearly engage in evangelism most eagerly. Because salvation is not just a for them issue. It is a for all of us issue. We all have sinned against the Lord. We all, when put under God's judgment, have failed and fallen short. And all of us are only saved by response to God's grace. He goes and he tells others. He wastes no time in humble urgency to bring others up to speed, but then he wastes no time, secondly, in humble urgency to humble himself and to have a king go to the man who actually sinned against him. He summons Abraham to himself. He's doing the remarkable act of approaching the one who deceived him. And in Genesis 20, verses 9 through 10, I'm going to summarize here. He asks Abraham three questions. These are the questions. Why have you done this to us? Why have you brought upon us so great a sin? And what did you see in us that would cause you to treat us this way? And Abraham answers those three questions of humble conviction by giving three examples of old excuses. That's our third point. Old excuses. Abimelech is warmed by God's grace, warned by God's grace, and compelled by God's grace to go, to accept it, to wrap his entirety of his life and his hope around God's promise. And that is now going to be contrasted with Abraham, who remains stubborn in his sin. If we want to see what godly repentance and conviction looks like, let's look at Abimelech. But if we want to see where ungodly stubbornness shows up, let's look at Abraham. And you in here, if you are a Christian, perhaps we should consider the one who also considered himself a follower of God and yet who remained stubborn in his sin. Those who know the Lord still need the Lord's help to know our sin. So what does it look like for us to, in the face of God's conviction, to respond poorly? Well, again, unless the Lord convicts us, we will always be ruled by our own convincing, and we see that show up here. The first question Abimelech asks, why do you do this to us? Here's Abraham's answer in verse 11. I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So what's the nature of Abraham's first excuse? It's to blame the sin of another. This is your fault, you godless pagan people. I was just being rational. You see, when we don't trust God, we naturally assume the worst of others and the best of ourselves. We always see that we are innocent of sin, but we are always the victim of someone else's sin. The people of Gerar here will go on to be the people of the Philistines. They will, in fact, be a godless nation doing many wicked things. And yet in this instance, who is the one who doesn't fear God? It's no surprise that a pagan nation who doesn't know God doesn't fear him. But here is the one who has stood before the Lord, and he doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about God. He's not concerned about his own faithfulness to the Lord. When we're only concerned about the potential sin or the real sin in others, we will be unable to see the weight of our own sin. And we might say, wait a minute, you are doing wrong. You are not fearing the Lord. But true conviction, conviction that changes us, conviction that is wrought by God, makes us more concerned about our own sin than the sins of others. Because it is good news that God saves anyone who comes to him from their sin. But it is no news if he does not primarily save me from my sin. The gospel is for you, that God saves us from our sins in Jesus Christ. He blames it on others and is not humbly convicted. Abimelech's second question, why did you sin against us? He answers this in verse 12. Besides, Abraham says, Sarah is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So what's the nature of Abraham's second excuse? It's to try and make the claim that he didn't sin at all. He had done no wrong. Just as Abimelech boasted in his innocence, so does Abraham. He's like, well, technically, on paper, we have, you know, a deep south kind of relationship. There's cousins involved and family lines, and it's like pretty kind of true that she's also related to me in another way. Kids, if you're at all like me, you have not married your sister one way or the other, and that's good. But if you're at all like me, this is the most natural excuse we ever have, isn't it? Is we can give you 10,000 reasons how we didn't really sin. We grab onto these half-truths like, I didn't push her. I just touched her. I didn't lie. I just didn't say other things. I wasn't disrespectful. I was just telling the truth plainly. But when we do that, when we're unable to see our sin because we're holding on to this shred of truth, does it ever satisfy you? Do you ever actually feel better? Are you ever actually freed? Those kind of excuses don't bring us peace. Do you know why? Because your own heart condemns you. Sarah might have honestly been related to Abraham, but Abraham didn't share that truth in order to be honest, did he? You might not have honestly shoved or honestly cheated, but whatever you did, was it for an honest and good reason? Even if Abraham shared an honest truth, what was his goal? To be dishonest. To deceive Abimelech. To save his own neck. That rhymed. That was pretty good. I didn't even mean for that to happen. The Lord is with us today. You see, it was Abraham's heart, not his words, that were the problem. And if we keep justifying the action without ever letting the Lord assess our affections, what it is we wanted, then we will never be free from the tension we have with others and the tension we have in our own hearts. He blamed others. He vindicated himself. At this point, Abraham's like Teflon. Nothing sticks. Everyone's got cancer, right? This isn't helping. He's digging his heels in. He's more entrenched. He's more convinced. And yet what remains? Abimelech is still under a curse. Sarah is still taken. Abraham still has no wife. He's tried it twice now, and nothing changed. And this leads to the most tried and yet most foolish excuse of all, blaming God. Genesis 20, verse 13, he says this. Abimelech says, what did you see? And he says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come, and say of me, he is my brother. We can blame others, and we'll be stuck in the same rut. We can try and vindicate ourselves, and we'll be stuck in the same rut. And now, so desperate for change, what might we do? We blame our own sin on God. Abimelech says, what did you see? Like, just what did you see that caused you to do this? And Abraham says, what did I see? What do you mean? What did I see? This God has caused me to wander. We have nice stickers, not all who wander are lost. That's not the sense Abraham's using here. This isn't a nice jaunt in the woods. The word there is a negative sense. This God has caused me to find myself without hope, to find myself without direction, to find myself without a leader. The lost sheep who jumped the pen is now turning and blaming the shepherd. He says, listen, Abimelech, look at what I see. This God came to me. This God said, I'm going to bring you into a land. I got no land. This God said, I'm going to make you into a people. I got no people. What did I see? I see a God who's asleep at the wheel. I see a God who's all talk, but no action. I see an opportunity to take for myself the promise that God himself cannot keep. And where Abimelech's adultery was subtle and hidden from the eyes of all, Abraham's idolatry is brought into clear view here. He trusted only himself. He wanted the reward of God, the promise of God behind all of our desires in life is only the promise of God. But he thought he can get it on his own in things that God created, instead of in the one place where God put it, which was in his promise. He took by faithlessness what God called him to take in faithfulness. And this is the rut that all of us will turn to time and time again. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2. He says we were all at one point led by the course of the world, by the prince of the power of the air. We were blind followers. We thought we were captains. We thought we were chiefs. We thought we were adventurers, but we were being led by our own passions, our own instincts. And where did it get us? Left to ourselves, we were like Abimelech, like Abraham. We were the walking dead, by nature, children of wrath. That's what we wanted, and that's what we got. But then Paul in Ephesians 12 gives two wonderful words that summarize Genesis 20 so well. But God. But God changed things. Abraham was in a problem, but God interceded. Abimelech was a dead man, but God interceded. Abimelech sinned, though he didn't know it. Abraham knew the promise and he didn't trust it. Sarah laughed at God's plan that she would have a child. But when Abraham has this plan again, she's like, let's go, babe. This is the best idea we've heard all the time. But God gave grace. God was going to protect the womb of promise, preserve the man of promise, and show mercy even to the pagan to whom there was no promise. And here's what happened. The resolution, Genesis 20, 14 through 18. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother, which is, I think, a subtle like jab. All right, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, that you are vindicated. And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so here's our final point this morning. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. When our life seems laden with problems, when we seem stuck in sin, when we are caught in a rut that we feel like we cannot get out of, God moves to point us to our sin in order to point us to his promise provision. John Newton once wrote a devotional hymn, and I thought this is funny. I didn't think about this till this morning. I named this point Amazing Grace. I'm talking about John Newton writing a hymn, but I'm not going to talk about Amazing Grace. So anyway, he wrote this kind of devotional hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in it, it's this petition of him praying before the Lord, and he's frustrated because all he wants is more faith. And yet it seems, however he prays for more faith, God seems to frustrate him all the more. He finds himself wrestling with sin. He finds himself struggling with temptation. He finds himself struggling to hear God's very word to him. But it concludes in this final verse where the Lord responds saying this, "'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me." Did you see what just happened in verses 14 through 18? No one here did good. No one here did well. No one here was wise. No one here was deserving. And yet an encounter with their own sin led these losers to experience something miraculous as they submitted themselves to God's plan for rescue. God desired that in their foolishness and in their false hopes and in their dumb passions, they might see their sin and they might find their all in him. That God would restore everything that sin stole, but only to those who humbly come to him and seek it. Abraham sinned against a pagan king, and yet here he acted not in vindication, but he prayed for him as the Lord called him to. And that king granted Abraham blessing and life in the land. But how much more is our sin against the King of Glory? And yet how much more of a reward do we receive from God our Father? Is not heaven better than Gerar? Is not glory better than Canaan? And more than that, the Lord fills all who come to him with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, he says, it's better that I go, and then the helper will come. See, there's two stories here. There's Abimelech who responded well, and there's Abraham who didn't respond well, but we only see God intentionally engaging the one who responded well. Abimelech is helped by God himself. He's shown his sin. He's given the right thing. And if we come to God in faith through Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit, which means none of us are blind to our own sin when we're in Christ. None of us are hopeless. He does not desire that having the Holy Spirit, we will be blind to sin and blind to hope. But he gives us that Holy Spirit to lead us into a conviction of sin, to point us to the righteousness of Jesus. We have a far better life from our King in heaven than we could have in any life the King of this world gives us. He delights to unstuck us by showing us his Holy Spirit and showing us his sin. He does that we might be justified. That's what Abimelech does for Sarah, right? Notice how Sarah was vindicated before all by Abimelech's offering. He showed sorrow for his mistakes by paying her money. And we see why he did this in verse 16. He says, it was to be a sign of your innocence and vindication before all. How much greater the vindication do sinners have in Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how impure you've been. He cleanses you with more than money. He sheds his blood for you. He washes you pure on the cross. Do you feel enslaved? Do you feel used and captive? Then run to the one who vindicates you, not by sending you away from his affection, but by showering you with his affection in grace. Come and find relief in Jesus. Here is the fount that cleanses, that washes us white as snow. What a grace. And lastly, Abimelech went to a lousy and deceitful prophet, and yet by that prophet's prayer, he was healed. And not only him, but even all of his household. Abraham interceded for Abimelech, but remember, it was also Abraham who impeded Abimelech. Abraham caused the problem. And yet, because of Abraham's folly, this nation encountered the power of a God who gives life to the barren. How does that change the way we look at Jesus, who is our intercessor? He has not sinned against you, has he? He has not deceived you, has he? He has not led you astray. He has not stolen from you. But what has he done instead? He has offered himself for you. We have sinned against him. How much more ought we to go to him? Abimelech went to the man who sinned against himself. We never do that with Jesus. We go to the one who we have sinned against, and he lavishes his grace upon us. He intercedes on our behalf joyfully, not reluctantly, not because he is the prophet of God, but because he is God himself who came for such people as us. By the end of this passage, it might seem that Abraham and Sarah are still stuck. Because look at physically what's happening. All the wombs of Pharaoh's house are opened. But whose womb remains closed? Sarah. So are they still stuck? No. They're no longer stuck in sin. They're right in the promise of God. And come next week, we will see that all who stand in the promise of God are never truly stuck. God provides. God keeps his word. So let us today see God's steady hand of mercy even as we wrestle with the skips, loops, and lapse of our life. And let his conviction lead us to his grace, put us back on the path, and live to have faith another day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do such a work in our hearts today. As we close in worship, convict us of sin and point us to the cross. Change us, not by our own efforts to do, but by our own efforts to simply believe in what you've already done. Equip us with the harder work of faith. Faith that trusts that you are faithful in all things. Humble us. Give us hope, heal us in Jesus, and help us rest in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.